Well, I'm sorry for the delay in our starting, but God works all things for the good of those who love him. So let's pray and hear from his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your goodness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness demonstrated over the years of our lives. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to be in your presence and to continue the study of your word. I pray today, submitting and surrendering myself to the authority of your Holy Spirit, that he will speak your word through me and open our hearts to hear what you want us to hear and to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose precious and powerful name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, today we will continue and complete our study of Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 to 12. It is a passage which can be accurately described as a passage of returning to God and restoration to God's favor. First of all, it is a passage of returning to God because it gloriously and blessedly promises that returning to God guarantees the return of God to his people. That was vividly demonstrated to us in our previous study. Second, it is a passage of restoration to God's favor because it graphically and beautifully portrays the restoration to God's favor that God's people are assured of if they stop robbing him in their tithes and offerings and start honoring him in their tithes and offerings. Yahweh himself provides a formal assurance regarding the superabundance his repentant and obedient people will experience in their lives when they do what he tells them to do. In fact, most of our message today will be focused on experiencing the superabundance of God when we do what he tells us to do. So please, if you have your Bibles today, quickly turn them to Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 to 12. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. The Bible says what? From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, and you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So this is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. The main idea of our passage of study is simply this: repentance issuing in right action will restore God's lavish blessings to God's people. In other words, God promises overflowing blessings to his people whose wholehearted return to him demonstrate itself in a concrete act of obedience. What a generous giver our God is. Well, by way of summary, in our previous study or previous time of digging deeper into this passage, we examined the charge leveled against the people in verse 7a. Without missing words and without sugarcoating his message, Yahweh brings a charge against his people, making it crystal clear to them that their history as a nation of God's chosen people is one of what? One of turning aside from his statutes and failing to obey them. From the days of their fathers, God says, his chosen people have been what? Forsaking his decrees and not observing them. This charge is also applicable to America today. Why? Well, because America has also been turning aside, forsaking, or departing the godly principles and precepts of her founding fathers and not following them. So this charge is not just for Israel, it's for the nations today. Well, second, we explore Yahweh's call to repentance in verse 7b. Instead of turning his back on his people from turning aside from his ways, so the people turn aside from God's ways, and God could have turned his back on them, yet God in his grace and goodness issues a call to them to repent. You see, throughout Israel's history, as the chosen and covenant people of God, they had disobeyed God. But here's the good news. God has always been willing to accept them back into his fold. Oh, how endless is God's patience with his wayward people. Yahweh's call to repentance not only vividly demonstrates his willingness to accept his repentant people, but it also vastly depicts his wholehearted desire to return to them. As such, his call to repentance came to them with a sweet and special promise, that is, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Third, we explained the challenge of the people in verse 7c. Instead of acknowledging and admitting their desperate need to repent, the people did what? Arrogantly and adamantly challenge Yahweh, demanding evidence or explanation. The people had the nerve to imply that they never disobeyed God. As such, they were unwilling to admit their sins on their part, needing godly and genuine repentance. We don't need to repent. Talk to the Gentiles. They need to repent, not us. What an arrogant challenge. Their refusal to admit that they had gone astray reveals what? Their self-righteous attitude, which God warns against. Again and again, he tells his people, do not be wise in your own eyes. But these people in the days of Malachi were being wise in their own eyes. Well, fourth, we elaborated on the charge of robbing God in verse 8. Swiftly and strongly, responding to the people's challenge, denying that they have deviated from God's way and departed from him, therefore not needing to return to him, Yahweh charged them of stealing from him what was rightfully his by divine law. He charged them with the unthinkable. That is, the people of Judah and Jerusalem in Malachi's day were accused of what? Robbing or defrauding God by withholding their tithes and offerings. At one church I served, there was a time that people decided to not give their tithes and offerings because they don't like the pastor. And so what happened was, I was an elder in that church at the time, and we had to let go of four pastors. Why? The people decided to withhold their tithes and offerings because they don't like the pastor. Well, it seems as if the people of Judah and Jerusalem were determined to win the case against Elohim, God the Creator. And so they showed no sign of backing down. They came up with another cynical query. And so, faith, we explain yet another challenge of the people in verse 8b. This challenge can be summed up in these words: tell us how we have robbed you. God, tell us how. Well, God's response to them was assertive and authoritative. He says, simply in tithes and offerings. God says they were keeping wealth that rightly belonged to Him. You see, everything you have and everything I have comes first from God. So whatever we give Him is not ours originally. We are just stewards of being given something from God to give back to Him. Well, in seeking to rob God, the people had robbed themselves, for God withheld His blessings from them. In fact, the people came under the curse. So this brings us to the point of emphasizing the consequence of robbing God in verse 9. Folks, may I say to us today that there is a hefty price to pay for defrauding or robbing God. This is where we now pick up our study to complete our message entitled, Return to Me and I Will Return to You. Would you please listen carefully to the solemn words of verse 9? Verse 9 says what? You, pointing to the people of Israel, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, please notice the categorical manner in which the consequence of robbing God is announced. You are cursed with a curse. Literally, you are cursed with a curse. Talk about being point blank. God was direct and emphatic. Well, second, notice the comprehensive nature of the consequence of robbing God. The Bible says, who? The whole nation of you. You see, God is saying the whole nation was cursed with a curse, for they were still defrauding or robbing God. That is why the Bible says, for you are robbing me. They were doing it even as God was speaking. It was not something they did in the past and stopped, but even as God was speaking through the prophet Malachi, these people were robbing God in their tithes and offerings. So the pronoun you in the Hebrew atom refers to the entire nation. The whole nation of Israel, in terms of Sinai, of the Sinai or Horeb covenant, is under a curse because they have violated covenant obligations by withholding part or all of the required tithes and offerings. Remember last week I mentioned that the tithes Israel paid in the olden days, when you calculate the four kinds of tithes they pay, it's more than 10%, as we call it today. So they were paying more than 10% of whatever they had. You see, the nation under covenant accepted the threat or warning of being cursed for their disobedience, along with the promise of blessing if they obeyed the Lord. That is what Deuteronomy chapter 28 is all about. There Moses set before the people the blessings and what? The curses. If you obey me, these are the blessings you are going to receive. If you disobey me, these are the curses that will come upon you. So God was bringing the curse that he spoke of in what? Deuteronomy chapter 28. Well, because they are robbing God, God says his curse will be visited upon the guilty nation as a whole, since the evil of robbing God was being done by the whole nation. Actually, the verb translated curse in the Hebrew is arar. Arar. It was first used in Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. This verse is one of the six common Hebrew words translated to curse. They have six, at least six words that describe curse. And we are using one here in Malachi. Arar occurs actually 63 times in the Old Testament and has been interpreted as meaning to bind with a spell, to hem in with obstacles, to render powerless to resist. So the picture arar, that is the Hebrew word for curse here, is given us here, is a terrible one. A very terrible one. You see, when God says you are cursed with a curse, that is God's curse, not the curse of any other person, God's curse, because you are disobeying God, it literally means that you are hemmed in with obstacles preventing you from progressing in life. It means you are holed up and held from spiritual advance in life. It means you are hindered from attaining the fullness of God and reaching your fullest potential in your life with God. It means you are helpless to move forward in God. In other words, to be under a curse is to be brought to a state of what? Hopelessness and helplessness. What a dreadful picture painted by the word arar. But thankfully, all is not hopeless. That is the good news. Yahweh himself sets forth the pathway of returning to his favor. He didn't end the story there. After he says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you, he goes on to begin to open the door for them to return to his favor. So having emphasized the consequence of robbing God in verse 9, the Bible now shows us the way to God's favor. As such, we've come to the point of expounding on the command to test Yahweh in verse 10a. Instead of leaving his wayward people, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, under a curse, that's what God should have done, but he didn't do that. Instead of leaving them under a curse for the rest of their lives, for defrauding him in their tithes and offerings, God directs them on a path of what? Restoring them to his favor. How wonderful of God. You see, God had every right to abandon them to the helpless and hopeless life of living under a curse the rest of their lives. But in his great love and grace, he now shows them what they must do to once again not only experience but also enjoy his blessings upon their lives. What a gracious and good God we serve. The nation is commanded by Yahweh himself to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in the Lord's house. In other words, Yahweh is calling them to obedience. Listen to what he says. He says what? In verse 10, the first part of verse 10, he says, bring what? The whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. You see, all spiritual relationships with God starts with obedience to God. So that's what he's teaching. That's what he's trying to get them to do. Obey me. And how? In what specific way are they to obey God? He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Please listen carefully to the spiritual lesson the Bible is setting before us from this verse and its context. And here is the spiritual lesson. God meets with blessing the heart wholly devoted to him in obedience. God will meet you with blessing if your heart is wholly devoted to him in obedience. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 affirms this biblical principle. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. To do what? That he may show himself, or he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And that's one scripture I want to be fulfilled in my life. I want to see God strongly supporting me in fulfilling his calling upon my life. And so I want my heart to be wholly devoted to God. And I know that you want your heart to be devoted wholly to God. Well, it's as if God is saying, if your hearts are wholly devoted to me and are completely mine, and your repentance is truly genuine, then you will joyfully bring the whole tithe to the storehouse. That is why verse 10 begins with bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. The storehouse was a place or a room in the temple for storing what? Grain and other food, giving us tithes. In those days, they didn't give money as tithes as we do today. They had grain, oil, everything from the fruit of the ground. They are brought to the storehouse as tithes and offering to the Lord. So it was there, the storehouse, that they stored the tithes of crops and animals brought by the people. You see, apparently the people of Judah and Jerusalem in Malachi's day had made a pretense. They were play actors, pretense of conforming to the Lord, presenting some tithes before God, but not all those required by the law. It's like the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold the land for a certain amount. And they came to Peter. Wow, this is the money we got for the land we sold. They kept some of it. And they had the right to keep some of it, but they don't have to pretend that they are giving all of it. And that is where they got into trouble and were judged by the Lord. Well, after counseling the people to bring the whole tithe and nothing less, Yahweh's command to test him is set before the people. Normally, it is dangerous to test Almighty God. It is dangerous. But here, the people were invited by Yahweh himself to do what? To put him to the test. Actually, only two times in the Old Testament where God invites people to test him. Here in Malachi chapter 3 verse 10, and the other in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 12, where King Ahaz of Judah is encouraged to ask for a sign to confirm the prophet's word to him. The Hebrew word for test is bakan. It also means to prove, to examine. The word denotes an investigation to determine the essential qualities of the object, especially integrity. It is used almost exclusively in the spiritual sense, attaining knowledge intuitively. You see, God is longing to pour out what? Spiritual blessings on his obedient people. He challenges and commands us to fulfill our obligation to him and put him to the test. So here is the challenge to the people of God in every generation. Test me now in this. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Now God says, I'm not interested in you giving me a part of the tithe, but all of the tithe, the whole of it. That is why in verse 10a, the emphasis lies upon the Hebrew word kol, meaning the whole or all of the tithe. He says they are to bring the whole tithe and not merely a portion of it, and so defraud the Lord their God. In other words, the people had undoubtedly made some small contribution to the Levites and the temple service as part of what? Their ritualistic practice of serving God. They were so good at that. But here is the problem. They had not given the whole tithe. And they had certainly not presented even what they did give with a willing and thankful heart to the Lord. They had to change in this area. So that is precisely why the command to test begins with bringing what? The whole tithe. God could have said, bring the tithe. Because if he said that, well, the people will continue doing what they have been doing, withholding some of the tithe. But God says, the whole of it is to be brought to the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. You see, when the tithes were unpaid in full, the priests who lived up these gifts were deprived and had to give up their God-given ministry and begin farming to fend for themselves. It's like what happened in that church when the people stopped giving. We couldn't support the pastors, and so we had to let them go. So that is why it is critical that God's people obey God. As such, the nation's spiritual life was seriously hindered. Not only that, the poor among the covenant people of God and strangers suffered. You see, the tithes were not only for serving people, the priests, but they were also for serving the poor people, the widows, the orphans, the strangers. They also benefited from the tithes. And so if God's people are withholding these tithes, guess who suffer? The widow who has no one to care for her is going to suffer. The poor who has no one to care for him will suffer. And the strangers who are in the land and have no root in the land, no family in the land, they also will be poor. And this will look bad on God's people. And so God tells the people, you have an obligation to bring the whole tithe. So God invites the people of Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Malachi to examine his divine integrity. He's challenging the people to give the whole tithe they owe him, and then watch to see if he will be faithful to his promise. In other words, it's as if the Jews doubted that Yahweh rewards the righteous in his own way and his own time, he says they were to put him to the test. They were to put the matter to the test by bringing the whole tithe. And then watch what God does. God says, I'm giving you permission to prove me in this matter. I'm going to give you the go-ahead to put me to the test in this case. You see, God loves to be put to the practical test. In fact, in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah, whom God used to bring a spiritual renewal in the land of Judah, we read of a wonderful story of how the people of Judah and Jerusalem obeyed the command to bring the tithe of all, putting God to the practical test, and they were blessed beyond belief. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, the Bible tells us in verse 4, also he commanded the people, this is Hezekiah speaking, also he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they may devote themselves to the law of the Lord. That is the reason why they give tithe, so that the priests would devote themselves to the study and practice and teaching of the word of God. As soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of all. The sons of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of sacred gifts, which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and placed them in heaps. In the third month, they began to make the heaps, and finished them by the seventh month. When Hezekiah and the rulers came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, said to him, since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat with plenty left over. For the Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over. Then Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, that is the storerooms, the storehouse, and they prepared them. They faithfully brought in the contributions. So when in the days of Hezekiah the people obeyed this law of bringing the whole tithe, there was abundance. So God already has given them an illustration of what they can have if they obey him. Bible commentator Pamela Scalise shares this insight about putting God to the test. Quote, this is not just a test of God's power and will to do them good. It is specifically a test of God's faithfulness to the covenant with Israel. For this reason, individuals who desire to demonstrate their own faith in God's power and goodness by asking for some personal benefit cannot simply take up the invitation to test me. Israel's tithes fed the people who had no land on which to raise their own food, and God's covenant blessings were for the whole nation. Unquote. Now we come to an important question at this juncture. What system of giving, listen carefully, should believers follow today? Are they also commanded to bring to the storehouse of God the whole tithe, the full tithe, that is the 10% of their income? Well, please listen carefully now. The New Testament teaches believers to give what? Systematically, liberally, cheerfully, and as the Lord has prospered them, that is proportionately. But no mention is made of tithing in the New Testament. Do you know that? There's no mention of tithing in the New Testament. Rather, the suggestion is that if the Jews living under the law gave a tenth, and which is more than a tenth, how much more should a Christian living under grace give? In other words, the least the believer can give is the least the believer can give is a tithe. The least. You see, under reasonable circumstances, any true believer in Christ should give more than the tenth. For all that we have is first and foremost from God. So the giving of believers today is on an altogether different basis than that of Israel. They gave under the law. We are giving under grace. Well, personally, when it comes to giving in the New Testament, three passages guide me in my giving. What are these passages? Well, first is the story of the widow who contributed the list, the very list, but the Lord Jesus declared that she gave the most. In Mark chapter 12, the Lord Jesus speaking, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." So, this widow's giving is a powerful example. Well, second is the story of the giving of the churches of Macedonia, who were suffering and were very poor, but they gave so liberally and joyfully because they first gave themselves to the Lord. The Macedonian believers gave beyond any tenth because of their love for God. In 2 Corinthians, the Bible tells us in chapter 8, I'll read verse 5, 1 to 5, it says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Please listen. Giving for the believer that is most honoring to God begins with what? Giving yourself first to the Lord. If you haven't given yourself willingly and wholeheartedly to the Lord, your giving may impress people. People will sit and say, "Wow, look at what he gave or she gave," but not God. Because God wants you first to give your whole person to him, and then whatever you give can be received by him. You see, the Macedonian believers were not thinking legalistically or in terms of 10%, but rather freely and faithfully they gave themselves first to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Then the third passage is the teaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. There the Bible says, "Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." That is how we should give. We give cheerfully to the Lord. I thank God for the few number of believers who cheerfully and generously gave in support of my ministry that God has graciously given to me. Well, pastor and Bible teacher James Boyce shares this challenging insight on this verse. Quote, he says, "So long as we are thinking legalistically in terms of financial percentages and portions of the week, we will be exactly like the self-righteous sinners of Malachi's day. We will do little and think it much. We will resent God, who in our judgment should do more for us. On the other hand, if we give ourselves as living sacrifices, then the most we give will seem to be little. And we will be overwhelmed that God is willing to use us in his service. Will you try it God's way? Will you put God to the test? Unquote. Well, finally, the Bible now endears our hearts with the comforting promises of Yahweh to his repentant and obedient people in verses 10b to 12. This is how we are going to wrap up this message. As an evidence of willing and wholehearted repentance, Yahweh himself graciously and generously offers a list of what? Comforting promises to his repentant people. Yahweh will set before the people, that is his repentant and obedient people, four specific comforting promises which he wholeheartedly plans to fulfill in their lives if his people become faithful in presenting their full tithe. So what does the Bible tell us? Yahweh's comforting promises to his repentant and obedient people says, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until what? It overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, and you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. How wonderful. God accompanies his command to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and put him to the test with promises. Please understand that if you are not walking in obedience to God, you cannot claim these promises for yourself. These promises are given to people who are repentant and obedient to God. I find four specific comforting promises in these verses. First, let's take a careful look at each one of them. First, the first comforting promise which the repentant and obedient people of Israel can confidently claim for themselves is the pouring out of God's overflowing blessing. The last part of verse 10 says, if I will not pour out for you, open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows or there is not room enough. This is one of the most astonishing promises in all of the Bible because of the unusual expressions used to describe the blessing that God will pour out upon his people. Please understand that the if, when he says, if I will not open up the windows of heaven at the beginning of the promise, is not there to create doubt. Rather, it is there to clarify that the promises are conditional. Promises are conditional promises, not unconditional guarantees. God says, if you return to me in wholehearted repentance, I will return to you in blessing. So that is the condition that must be met for the promise to be fulfilled. The first unusual expression used to describe the blessing Yahweh will pour out is the windows of heaven. What are the windows of heaven? Or the floodgates of heaven? Well, remember, it was through the windows or the floodgates of heaven the waters flooded the earth in Genesis chapter 7 verse 11. But this picture of destruction is an image for an abundance of food in 2 Kings chapter 7 verse 2 and 19, and here in Malachi chapter 3 verse 10. So the opening of the windows of heaven is a figure of speech denoting the most copious supply of blessing, so that it flows down from heaven like a pouring rain till there is no more need. In other words, opening the windows of heaven has reference to what? To the pouring out of material blessing in super abundance beyond belief. That's what God is saying. I'll pour it so much that you will be overwhelmed. Second, the second unusual expression describing the blessing that God will pour out is until it overflows or there is not room enough. The picture given here is that storehouses at home and at the temple will overflow with provisions. We saw that when I read 2 Chronicles chapter 31, when they pile up the blessings in heaps upon heaps. So God is promising his people, if you will be faithful with your tithes, I will assuredly bless you with incredibly plenty. So much so that there will not be room enough to receive it. The blessings that I will pour out into your lives to overflowing are the covenant promise blessings. The reward or the blessing for faithful tithing in the Old Testament usually was material wealth. But please let's remember that the blessing God promises are not always material. Sometimes people just want the material blessings of God. But that is not always the case. Some of the blessings he gives us are not material. They are spiritual and may not be experienced here on earth. But we will experience or certainly receive them in our future day with him in glory. So the second comforting promise given to the repentant and obedient people of God is the prevention of the devourer's destructive work. That is why the Bible confidently says, then I will rebuke for you. He kept saying, I'll open for you. I'll pour out for you. Now he says, I'll rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground. Yahweh promises that he will personally rebuke the devourer for his repentant and obedient people, so that the devourer may not wreak havoc of the fruits of the ground that they have planted. The Hebrew word for rebuke is ga'ar. In this context, it means to avert the intention or to prevent. Now the question is, what is the devourer that God says, I will rebuke for you? Well, please listen, the locust is especially called the devourer because of its insatiable greed. The locust has a ravenous appetite for the fruits of the ground. In responding to Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the first Jerusalem temple, Yahweh himself identifies the locust as the devourer. If you read 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 13, God says, I will rebuke the locust for you. So this passage tells us clearly that what? The devourer is the locust. And if the locust is allowed, if God will let loose the locust, all the food we plant on the earth could be consumed just like that. And we will face famine. Well, the third comforting promise is the protection of the produce of the vine. God will not only prevent the devourer from his destructive work on the fruits of the ground, but he will also assuredly protect the produce of the vine in the field. Aside, God also promises that the vines in the field will not cast their fruits or their grapes. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. God is promising to do what? To protect the vines from mildew and from blasting that is casting their fruit before the time of harvest. The verb cast is used elsewhere only of women and female animals and means to miscarry. But here God is saying, because of his protection, grace will ripen to harvest. They will not miscarry or cast their fruit before time. So this is because under God's protection, neither drought nor pest will interfere. God is promising his repentant and obedient people, crop failure will cease because he will protect the produce of the field. Do you know how much we are dependent on God for superabundant harvest to feed the world? If God is not protecting us from all those pests, we can plant all we can, but at harvest time, there will be nothing to harvest. Well, the fourth comforting promise, which is the last, which is also the best of all, is the praise of all the nations to be bestowed on repentant Israel. The Bible says, all the nations will call you blessed, and you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. What a comforting promise to the repentant Israel. In the way of obedience, and as a result of the blessing of God upon them, all nations will call them blessed. But today, all the nations are not calling Israel blessed. In fact, some nations want to do what? Want to wipe out Israel from the map. But may I say to us today that there is a day coming in the future when all the nations will call Israel blessed indeed. Both God and man will find delight in Israel. At that time, the Abrahamic promise in Genesis chapter 12 that all nations will call you blessed will be fulfilled for the land of Israel. So don't lose hope for Israel. There is so much more God is preparing to do for Israel. And Israel's land will be an object of what? Pleasure to everyone. You see, when Israel is right with Almighty God and serving Him, they become a blessing to the other nations. So we need Israel. We need Israel today. Because when they are walking with God, they become a blessing not only to themselves, but to all the nations of the world. While Bible commentator Pamela Skelles shares this endearing and encouraging insight on the fourth comforting promise given to the repentant people of Israel. Quote, such blessings will cause other nations to admire and envy Israel and to pronounce a beatitude on them. They will call you blessed. For such a fertile country will truly be a delightful land, one to be desired for the bounty and pleasure it provides Israel's fame among the nations, and the fertility of the land are both important elements in the Old Testament portrayal of end time blessings. Unquote. May I say to us, great and glorious is the future awaiting repentant Israel. So how does this message look like in your life and my life today? Well, if you are already a genuine born again believer in Jesus Christ, this is how this message should look like in your life and my life. In total dependence on the Holy Spirit living in you, take heed to your ways that you do not bring a curse upon your life through willful disobedience to God's word. The people of Malachi's day brought a curse upon themselves. No one brought it on themselves. They brought it on themselves by robbing God in their tithes and offerings. The curse was a consequence of their disobedient defrauding of God. Then test God in your life of giving. Test God in your life of giving by first and foremost, freely and fully giving yourself to the Lord. Because only then can you give cheerfully, joyfully, liberally, willingly, and wholeheartedly to the increase, to increase the harvest of your righteousness, as well as produce thanksgiving to God. In other words, give out of love for God. That is what He desires from you. Then trust God to pour out His overflowing blessings, material or spiritual, into your life in His own way and time. He's a promise-keeping God and will never fail to fulfill what He has promised His repentant and obedient people. And then thank God that He does not leave His wayward people under a curse for the rest of their lives, but graciously directs them on a path of restoring them to His favor. He didn't abandon the Jews of Malachi's day under a curse. He directed them on a path to return to His favor. Now, if you are not a genuine born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, may I heartily and humbly say to you today that God is willing, yes, so willing to deliver you from living under the curse of sin and condemnation into a life of what? Freedom and blessing in Jesus Christ. Why is He willing to do this for you, a sinner? Well, it's because He loves you very, very much. The Bible says God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus did not die for good people. He didn't die for nice people. He died for sinners like you and me. So simply today, come to Jesus just as you are. Confess to Jesus today that from the bottom of your heart that you are a sinner. And then call on Jesus with simple and sincere childlike faith that He died for you on that cross, that He was buried to put away your sins as far as the east is from the west, and that He rose again from the dead to bring you into a right standing with a holy and righteous God. And the Bible says you'll be saved and you'll be born again to be a new creature in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message You've given to us today, reminding us of Your many, many comforting promises. Lord, I pray for each one of us here today that You will help us to take this message to heart and prove You in our lives, because You delight to be put to a practical test. Thank You so much for being a faithful God who loves us unconditionally. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon each one of us today, tomorrow, till we meet again. And all God's people said, Amen.